Good to be with you again. Usually, I'm here in the summer, and only once. But this is my third time this fall being here in your church, and it's really been nice just kind of enjoying Mount Vernon at this beautiful time of year. But also just almost feeling like this is another one of those home away from home places where I can go and enjoy rest and experience connection. I'm actually in Canada, so I'm, you know, that's where my family are. My parents are on the island, Vancouver Island. And so that's where currently home is, although my family, as in Anne and the boys, are still in Egypt. Our older two are in Michigan. We're a little bit spread out right now. I'm there taking care of my parents, and God willing, this coming month, help them transition. But it's a time, in some way, it's a time of trouble. And I think that that's part of life that we all face. Times of trouble and challenges that are beyond real resolution. We can't fix the problems. And I think that this is something that Scripture sort of helps put into words. That it sometimes feels like the darkness and chaos, that there is attack and things out of our control that are just kind of coming in. And the question is, how do we respond in that kind of a storm? Psalm 57 teaches us something about that. It actually, this psalm came to my attention, I want to say, 2 weeks ago. It was on Sunday. And it was because of what's happening in Israel-Palestine. And I could actually imagine people, because there are Christians in Israel, and there are Christians in Palestine. Kind of keep that in mind. I could actually imagine Christians on both sides praying the words of Psalm 57. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. You can just imagine people on both sides. Praying, seeing disaster, and praying these words. And as I reflected further, I can imagine people on both sides in many wars. Christians even, fighting Christians. The world is a confusing place. Even Christianity is not clear as to what side we should be on and how we should pray, except this hope that the disaster will pass. So I will talk more about Israel-Palestine a little bit later, but I want to just kind of take this morning right now from the perspective of just an individual. How do we read this in our circumstances? Because we, all of us, are facing different circumstances. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. I am in the midst of lions. In the midst I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. You guys notice that the tense, like the present and past, are sort of mixed here. He's in the present, but he's also remembering. He's wanting what happened before in terms of salvation to happen again. And I think this is kind of how we live our lives. We take hope from the past, knowing that things, somehow God causes things to work out. God saves us. And there's some good there. I mean, a lot of the Psalms work that way. They remember what God did in order to kind of revive themselves in the place of trouble. But I like that this psalm goes further. This psalm goes into the future. And this psalm goes to a deeper level than, in some way, the physical experience. It goes into something the psalmist doesn't really understand, and the translators also don't get. Okay? I want to spend a few minutes talking about that we live not by sight, we live by faith. This psalm, I think, it helps us to sort of separate the parts of ourselves and the psalms in general, but I thought it would be helpful to start by jumping first to the New Testament before continuing in this psalm. Okay? So I really encourage you to pull out your Bibles for a minute. We're going to do a little bit of reading further, because it's going to help you, I think, to follow some of the other stuff that I'll pull out of this psalm. So let's just start in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. Very familiar. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. One thing I want to just draw your attention to here is that Jesus has identified the heart and then listed mind, soul, and strength. In some way, there are other places where we only read three, but I want to encourage you to kind of consider the possibility that heart is the thing that holds the whole thing together, and in some way, mind, soul, and strength are different components of ourselves. But all of those things are, you know, mind, you can think of your thoughts, your soul, maybe consciousness, strength, physical, our senses. There are different ways, and because there are so many different words that are used to describe who we are and how we engage with life, what I want you to hear here is that Jesus has pushed into, there's a lot of us, all the fullness of us has to be engaging God in love. But that fullness of us is in some way represented by the heart. Okay? Then the next verse says, the second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And here we learn something about, again, Jesus says self. This is a whole other word to describe us. But he said, self and other, you're here in relationship to others. So, I'm trying to say that the self maybe is bigger or different from the heart, which represents the parts. Jump forward to Colossians, chapter 2. Starting at verse 6, so then just as you received Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. So just pause there for a sec. If our view of ourselves is not big enough, more than what the world is able to teach us, then it's hollow. We need a worldview that a worldview about who we are as human beings that is not hollow. And that's where I'm trying to say, okay, there's different components of ourselves. And maybe, you know, there's parts that are connected in the heart, but even at the heart, there's more to it. The self is more. And Scripture is our guide. Scripture actually is God's revelation to teach us to understand ourselves in relationship to God and to others. And through in Christ, that whole, not hollow, but that whole full person that we are is made alive. And now if we continue, for in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Jump ahead. Having been buried with him, verse 12, in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So now what I've begun to point to is that our self, this full being, is a dead thing until Christ raised us from the dead and awoken us in some way. So I know this is like philosophy, okay? And I would like you to raise your hand if you're not a philosopher, just to show me you're awake still, okay? But truly, like God's word, in some way, it's not philosophy, human philosophy, the way that it says in verse 8, deceptive philosophy. This is God's philosophy. Okay? It is worldview stuff that can make a difference. And I'll get to that point to help you see what a huge difference this can make. We have been raised from being dead in sin, wholly, completely. Our whole self, every part of it, even the part that we can't see. When you were dead in your sins, this is verse 13, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Again, skipping forward. There's a warning toward the end of chapter 2. Where in verse 19 he says that it's possible for us to lose our connection with the head from whom the whole body is held together and grows. So when we understand ourselves made new or made alive, it is only because we're connected to Christ. Our life is in Christ. And so then he goes on, chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts, that thing that connects all the parts, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life, the whole real thing, the invisible thing, the thing of great value, is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay, now one last New Testament little piece. We actually had little references to this in some of our singing this morning in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Chapter 12, verse, the first few verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, now he's just heard, you know, that famous part of Hebrews 11, all of these people of faith, this great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, and we can fix our eyes on him. And that's part of what it means to, having been raised, have our hearts set on him and our life in him and our minds set on him. Now we can go back to Psalm 57. Because in Psalm 57, in verse 8, we read these little words in the NIV, which I think we all have in front of us, "Awake, my soul." Right? I'm not actually looking at your Bible. What does yours say? "Awake, my soul." In Hebrew, it is a different word. Earlier in the psalm, even, there is the word soul, right? Where is that word soul in the beginning of the psalm? Verse 1. In you my soul takes refuge. It's a different word in verse 8. If you look at that particular word in the other places in the psalms, you're going to find it in Psalm 16, verse 9, Psalm 30, verse 12, and Psalm 108, verse 1. In each of those places, the word is translated in the NIV, heart. We have the word heart right before it here, though. So the NIV chooses to give it a different word instead. So it would read, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake my heart." No, that didn't go well. So let's just put soul. But again, that was not the right translation. The real word in Hebrew is glory. Awake my glory. And some interpreters think, well, that actually it's referring to the whole self. The actual, what it means to be created in God's image. The way it's supposed to be. God's purpose for us. When he returns, we will rise with him in glory. Glory is what the psalmist, by God's revelation, knew. There is something more to who we are. And that thing is a reflection in some way of God. It is glory. Awake, my glory. In the midst of trouble. Now, what I wanted you to hear in that, and what I think in some way is important, is that we recognize that our glory is only ours because it is rooted in Christ. And that Christ came to redeem all people. It is not that we made ourselves glorious. In fact, we were dead in sin. And the question then becomes, how can David, before Christ, and or anyone on any side of a conflict, call out and say, "Awake my glory. I want to be fully alive. I want to let go of my sin. I want to experience what you had intended for me, goodness, life, peace, abundant life." How can anyone do that? God is able to do that. God is able to pull us together in this. But it requires us to recognize that the people we see who are attacking us, they too, by God's grace, deserve as much as we do to be awoken in glory. Now, when you start to look at the psalm in that light, I'd like you to think through, what is the trouble in your life right now? Because, you know, sometimes we talk about temptation or suffering or difficulty or problems coming at us through the flesh or through the world or through the devil. We sometimes use that kind of language. It's sometimes through other people. We look at them and we say, "Oh, that person is treating me in such an unjust way. That person is wrong. I'm right." Or sometimes we look at parts of ourselves. Actually, we are torn apart. Our heart is breaking because there's a part of us, maybe our emotions are because of genetics or because of trauma. It is causing us to feel so broken. We wish we could be free of the way that it shoots these arrows. It cuts us up inside. Or maybe it's our physical body that is just constantly betraying us, doing harm to us. Maybe it's our mind, our memory. There are so many ways in which we ourselves are our enemy. I think the fact that David wrote this psalm in the cave, from within the cave, in the darkness, is a kind of key to understanding how do we read this. How do we interpret a hope of glory for every part of myself, the parts of myself that are enemies to me, for every part of my family, those people maybe who I really struggle to get along with or who have hurt me, or maybe our neighbors, or even as Jesus says, love your enemies. I can't love my enemy. But that enemy is praying this same psalm, maybe. How does this happen? It happens when we begin to see it the way that the psalmist thought. The title of this psalm, before the first verse, for the director of music, to the tune of "Do Not Destroy." of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Was Saul at the door of the cave? If you think yes, raise your hand. When David wrote this psalm, was Saul at the door of the cave? Do you guys know the story? Okay, so it's in, I think, 1 Samuel. Someone know? It's like 21, 24. Is it 1 Samuel? Okay, so it's in 1 Samuel, and we know in the chapters before chapter 24 that Saul is pursuing David. David, he had to say goodbye to his friend Jonathan, who is the son of Saul. And so King Saul something has happened. He's kind of like something clicked or went wrong. And all of a sudden, he's seeing David as his enemy and pursuing him, trying to kill him. Okay? So that happens before chapter, say, 21. Was Saul at the door of the cave when David wrote this? I see some people nodding. Can you raise your hands? Okay, you have to raise your hand. One of two options. Okay? Either David was in the cave and Saul was not at the door, or David was in the cave and Saul was at the door. And just so you know, those are two real options. In chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, David was in a cave and Saul was not at the door. In chapter 24, David was in a cave and Saul was at the door. Okay, so you get to choose which of those two contexts this was written in, because it's not clear in the psalm. Which one? Was Saul at the door of the cave when... Okay, finally we're getting some hands up. All right, hands down. Was Saul not at the door when David wrote this psalm? Okay, so because it makes a difference. If you read this psalm thinking he was at the door of the cave, then in some sense, you're saying you're with David in that incident. And the prayer of this psalm is to protect Saul. Do not destroy him. Why? Because we know in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel that David's words were, "Do not destroy him." But if you were choosing that Saul was not at the door of the cave, then it's a self-protective prayer. Do not destroy me. Don't let me be destroyed. He's chasing me. He's out there somewhere. I don't know where he is, but I'm afraid. The fact that it's not clear, though, in some sense, tells us that both could be true. The fact that it goes from "do not destroy me" to "do not destroy him" means that David grew in faith. And we are called because we have Jesus. We actually have more revelation than David did. We are called to look at others, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy as yourself. Love every source of trouble, every person who is their claws and their teeth out toward you. Love them and pray this prayer of deliverance over them. That's what this psalm is challenging us to. And it's challenging us to do this in the faith that we will one day rise in glory. And there is, by God's grace, the same possibility that we are undeserving of this. Every other person on the face of this earth is undeserving. And God will raise in glory. We're all part of what Christ came to do. He didn't say, no, you can't be part of my body. He wants all of us in this to experience the glory. And this is what I love about this psalm, is verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. God's purpose for us when He created us was that we would be glorious. Not broken. Broken relationships. Broken self. Broken in relation to Him. But glorious. Whole. Beautiful. That's God's purpose for you and me and every enemy. And it's not up to me to fulfill that purpose or you. God fulfills His purpose for me. I don't know why God brought this psalm to mind on that Sunday. But I know that I need to be reminded to pray for my enemies. I know I need to be reminded to pray for myself with that hope. And as I pray to begin to practice this, to be willing to suffer like Jesus did, in order to see more signs of glory in me and to awaken glory in others. Awake my soul. Awake my glory. Awaken harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. A new creation. That's what we hope for.